each one. It's certainly good to be together and to be able to do my part in preaching, Lord willing. The last month has been quite different for Joyce and I. And I still have my PIC line in that she can hook up her syringes and give me shots at home. And not shots as you think of a needle and a shot. This is just this tiny thing, no bloody thing, nothing. But the last 23 days she's been doing that. And three times a day. So if I'm a multiplication rate, it's 69 times that she has done this. And we have one more here at 1:30 and one more at 9 o'clock tonight. And so we're going to celebrate, if you want to come over now. But it's going to be quite a relief to not do that. It doesn't hurt or anything. It doesn't bother me around. But each of those 69 times, she had four syringes to put in to empty into me. And so that means 276, if my multiplication is right. 276 syringes I went in the race game and into me, first of all, I guess. So I'm thankful for the being here. I realized when I look back at the situation, there were a few days there that I wasn't very well. And I just talked to a guy yesterday, and he says, he didn't know I was sick, and so what was your problem? And I told him I had sepsis and pneumonia. Thankfully you're still here. So he was 73 years old. He had a 69-year-old wife. Within less than 24 hours, she was gone. Same problems. And so it all turned out different, for different people. We don't know why. But the Lord has been good to us and has answered many prayers and what you prayed. And so I'm glad to be here. I pretty much am back to normal. I can't quite get a breath the way I want, but pretty close. So, one more thing before we start here is that we, Joyce and I, ate pizza last night for supper. And so whoever helped make that pizza, I thank you for that. Just turned out pretty good. And we enjoyed it. There's still three little pieces left. And so that's a blessing to have youth group doing that. Well, the last time that I preached, we talked about being deceived and Christ's concern about being deceived, and talked about the end times and all that, how it goes, that subject goes with the end times. And so you could again turn with me to Matthew 24 and to go over that just a little bit in a few verses, that we would understand the subject. So when we think of end times, I think the last time I drew a little bit of a graph here on the board, which I'm not going to this morning, but we do believe that from Christ's resurrection, when you read about the resurrection in your Bible, until his return to the earth to set up his kingdom, that period of time is considered the end times or the last days. And so sometimes we pull on that the last days, or we get this imagination possibly that it's, is it the last couple of years before he comes? But in the general sense, it's we're in the last days, and we have been. And so one of the things that we'll see here in Matthew 24 that I pointed out, tried to point out last time. Oh, by the way, that Sunday I preached here in January, about the end of, I forget which day it was, the 19th or so, by Saturday I was in the hospital. So when I think of end times and the need to understand why we even talk about it, why is there 25% of the scripture considered as prophecy or concerning the end times? Why is that? That's simple to me, is to be ready, because I don't know what next summer's gonna be. It was that fast. And it's kind of interesting to stop and think of that, but then it fits into this subject. Well, let's look at what Jesus says about deception again. As we look at Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, we look back to history and we realize that that has happened. Maybe 70, or if I see the pictures correctly, you can still see the whole temple. Stones that were over 100 tons were destroyed, were rolled off the wall. There was fire there when the Romans overtook Jerusalem and overtook the temple. There was fire there. The gold from the ceiling and so forth melted down in between those rocks. And when Jesus says that there shall not be one stone that be left upon another, that's reality. I believe in people that go to Israel and see this and take pictures and they bring it home to me or whatever, that you can actually see somewhere along the river and wall there is still a almost, my imagination is a dump or a rubble heap of some of these broken rocks. And so this is what he's prophesying, this proven history. And so if you have a little bit of doubt with some of prophecy and studying what's going on, whether it's for real or not, here's a proof that it is. You know, Jesus said that probably 40-ish years before it happened, and it happened the way he said it. And so the reason they destroyed the rest of the wall of the temple building, there's a big building, is because of that gold that settled down between the rocks as the fire was going. And so it made it very necessary for the Roman soldiers to complete their assignment to go in there and upset this rest of the building. It really wasn't necessary, but when you think of gold seeping down between the rocks, wouldn't that be kind of... Anyway, that's not the point. The point is this morning that when we have prophecy, it's real. Okay, that's just how it is. We also have lots of prophecy from the Old Testament on how Jesus was going to come, where he's going to be born, and some details there. We're not going to go into this morning, but that's just kind of a side note here, that prophecy is for real, and what Jesus says is for real. How it's going to be, we don't understand exactly everything at the end times, how it will be in the end. We don't understand everything, but we do want to try and learn as much as we can. But one of the things that is very outstanding here that I tried to introduce last time is the idea of deception. And let's continue reading. And verse 3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And so those are questions for another sermon to answer that. It's kind of interesting there, what all that means. But the next verse then Jesus says, and answered unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." So that's kind of where we were last time. If you go down to verse 11, he's talking about it, like answering these questions of the disciples. And he says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Then we go to verse 24, "And for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So that's three times in Matthew 24, at least, that I found, when he talks about deception. Does that kind of give you a clue that he might have a concern about this subject? If he repeats it three times in kind of different ways, I believe it is. I believe it's something we should take prayer serious, because if verse 9 says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many," it's not saying that many might be deceived. It says they shall deceive many. And so I think it's something that we should think about. How do you stay away from this? And what is the recipe or whatever to not be deceived? Whether we think this is applying to tomorrow or next Saturday or whenever this last day is he's speaking of here, whenever that comes to our mind, whatever comes to our mind, we need to realize that there is a possibility of being deceived. And that's quite a subject to me to think about. When I think of deception, the other thing is, other words are erosion, undermining. Some of you don't use it anymore so much, undermining. You're undermining the church rules, right? We don't say that way as much, but the idea is there when you think of deception. When you go back to Genesis 3, you don't need to turn to it, but when you go back to Genesis 3, and we realize that Satan coming to Eve, his attempt was to deceive as a false prophet, if you will. And he did a fairly good job with doubt and undermining the real word that God gave to them, verbally gave to them. He was deceptive and made her question. And one of the things I think about in that kind of a bunny trail maybe, but one of her first mistakes was that she had a conversation with Satan. And in Jude, Michael the archangel says, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, I'm not going to argue with you about this body of Moses. I'm going to get into this. The Lord rebuke you. And I think that's where that's the thought that Eve should have had. The Lord took care of this, instead of having a conversation. But he undermined the word of God. And that, when you think of erosion or undermining, it's something to do with the picture of foundations or footers. Whenever you have water coming in or a leak, that eventually gets a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger. And at first, there was really hardly a need to be aware of it. I mean, it's hardly a reason for concern. And so when you think of this deception or erosion or undermining God's word, I think that's the point where we need to be really discerning. When is this just a leak that's coming in the door or whatever? Reminds me kind of years ago, before 9/11, you could go to the Kinzilla Dam, and you could walk down the steps down to the bottom, inside their building, down the steps to the bottom of the dam, where the water was. And while you're going down there, there's strips of water coming on your head, and there's leaks here and there. And I'm going like water, and this is like thousands and millions of gallons of water on top of me, and this is dripping on me. That's undermining. That's eventually, if they don't fix that, those things will break the dam. And so when we think of the disobedience of the situation in Genesis chapter 3, we need to first of all realize some of the lessons that are in there. When we think of him saying deceiving Eve, is that the disobedience that she moved away from God's word or doubted God's word, it leads to consequences. So you don't have to be a very educated person. Whatever you say, that's what the Bible says. And so when we have disobedience, that leads to consequences, and then separation from God, you can get in that picture too. All of a sudden, this wonderful experience in the garden of God coming and talking to them and having this perfect communication with them turns into a separation. it's not fun anymore. And it also brought the shame. It also brought a desire to hide. And so it's just no end to this idea of deception or being deceived in the Bible. And we realize that it's oftentimes, and I'm pretty sure all of us would agree, that Satan doesn't wake us up in the morning and say, well, you really don't really believe in God. Just forget it for the day. You know, he's not that bold. He's just not like that. He might be sometimes, but most of the time he is undermining the structure or the erodings, the belief system that we have in our own personal life, what's right or wrong or what's going on in life. He tries to erode that. And so the subject goes on. It's all through the Old Testament. Remember Sarah deceiving Eve, Sarah deceiving Abraham, and she had a favorite son, and she put on goat's hair on his wrist so that she would deceive her husband. And it's just right through the Old Testament. Okay. Well, did Sarah deceive Abraham? No. You're supposed to say, hey, wait a minute, preacher, don't do that. My plans will have a day of candy to give to that person that responded properly. We've got a candy. We had grandchildren there. Someone over here was born yesterday, the other day before. They come to me and say, how much candy can I have today? 3 pieces? I said, don't even ask anyone. Just eat it all. Just don't get sick. And they ate it all. So, we don't have candy to give to the person. Things that happen in the Old Testament that are very concerning are things that happened in the temple. And I don't really need to turn to this, but one of the favorite stories is in 2 Kings chapter 23, when Josiah was made king at a very young age. He was trying to do what's right. He got his superiors to help him clean up some of the things around there. And in 2 Kings 23, there's some very interesting verses when you think of being deceived. He orders Hilkiah the priest to go into the temple and remove things from the temple of God. He removed things that were made for Baal. Can you imagine? 2 Kings 23, you can read it in the first 24 verses at least. But there was articles in that temple that they actually must have had sitting around, they would have probably half worshipped. It's all, can you imagine me having some kind of thing standing up there? And I asked you to come and walk by here and bow down to this thing as you grab your seat, and then I turn over to the scripture and read the Bible. How does that go together? In the temple, I asked Hilkiah to get through with that stuff. Amazing. That's deception. Now the thing is, when you take it a little bit on a side note again, is that we are the temple of God. And we're very eager to raise our hand and say, the Holy Spirit has directed me and guided me, and I'm a follower of His teaching, and He comforts me, and He does all these things for me, because He lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me, in this temple. And so when I think of that, Josiah and his high priest going in there getting things, don't be deceived. If there's stuff in that heart of the mind that needs to be gotten rid of, we need to get rid of it. And that's what Josiah was doing. He was making a worshipful, pure, unspotted from things from Baal. Get rid of it. And so when I think of the temple, let's try and get rid of it. Let's not be deceived. We're assuming Ezekiel 5, I have written down here, I'm not going to turn to it, but there's things that are going on in that day, just the same. They must have had a real problem. Is that an example as human beings and all the troubles they had of keeping God as the only person, or only thing, or whatever that they worship? Is that a human problem? Well, if it is, then it's probably here too. And so let's make sure we don't be deceived. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, some verses that we're more familiar with. Here we have this reference to the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And so we look at this list of things that are being here. I don't need to read this. It talks about being lovers of themselves and covetous and boasters and proud and all that. We know all that, and we kind of remind us to a U.S. Western culture situation where it's very prominent. A lot of those things are just right in our face. And so he's saying here in the last days these things will come. And so when we look at the Matthew 24 concern that Jesus had that we are not deceived, well then, if 2 Timothy chapter 3 is things that we very much can associate with when you talk about the disobedient parents and unthankful and unholy. Just unholiness is just around us. It's in our face. It's everywhere. People are very, very bold. And so now to me, that means, okay, so that means we are in the last days. You have to deal with it. But maybe we're more of the latter days. Maybe we're closer to his return. And so we don't talk too much about his return, except that when you talk about prophecy, that's the issue. He's going to come back. And what will he find in the temple? Will he find things of Baal? Or is it going to be a pure heart before him? And so, here we have the things that are listed for the last days. And we know also that Romans 13:11 talks about that our salvation is closer than when we first believed, is my words. And so it's obvious that that's a warning to us. If we have things in the temple, we need to get rid of it. Turn with me to Acts 20 just for this thought here yet. Acts 20. When I think of living in the last days, one of the things that kind of bothers me is, not kind of, but really bothers me, is the material that our prominent teachers are getting away with without being called heretics. And I'm not talking about teachers in our Bible schools or minarets or so forth, but your prominent teachers, the influential people that are preaching so-called Christ with other things that aren't called on it. You know, this is it's a disturbing thought, but I kind of think it's outlined here in Acts 20, and it is a sign of the last times. Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, just a couple of verses here. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, the beginning of the church, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, not being embarrassed of the flock. They're going to be saying anything. Also, your own selves shall memorize, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, the warning is, watch. And remember that at the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears that this is going to come. He warned them. And what I'd like to think about here in this phrase here that says, grievous wolves will enter in and not sparing the flock. Wolves have always been around. Wolves in the church have always been. You can go into that Old Testament, some of the stories that I even mentioned. That's reason. Basically, wolves are around. They're trying to bring in stuff that shouldn't be in the temple. It's just not there. And so, when he's departed, his departure is at hand. There's grievous wolves waiting. And here we have the outline that there's a certain type of wolves coming. And although I understand that it's always been that way, there's always been teachers that have been trying to teach another thing, making meaning maybe, I don't know. But this group of people here is not sparing the flock, and they're desiring to have people follow them. It's a following. You take the Jim Jones stories and those kind of things. Those are just one of a couple that we know offhand that are these kind of people. Wolves will become more accepted by the flock, and that's my concern. Where is the people that are going to stand up to a wolf and say, that is not right? That is not correct. And so we need somebody, and you and I can be partakers, speakers into that. Not necessarily that we're going to go on TV and condemn somebody, it's not what I meant, but in our own culture, in our own congregation, we need people with discernment and people that are concerned that the things that are taught in our movements, in our trajectory, I think that's a new word for me, that direction that we're going, isn't it right? Isn't that a good choice where we're going? Or isn't that a good choice where we're at, I should say? And so what's happening here is they would draw disciples after them, and nobody's going to say anything to them. Nobody's going to speak up. And so when I think of the last days, although the wolf might be more accepted, we also have some bright minds here that can help us discern which way is the right way to go and speak up when it's time. I think that, yes, that's correct. I think last time we talked about one of the concerns, I think I touched on it, one of the concerns I had of this wolf idea is the idea of being saved without any transformational life. And that's a big subject. And is that why our Western culture, our Western church is where it's at? You can be saved, you can have a ticket to heaven, but no transformation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about being transformed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that's going to make a changed person. And if we don't teach that part of salvation, then we just have, a false way to get to heaven. It's not going to work. If our life is not anywhere close to matching, and we know people like this that talk about praise the Lord and say, oh yeah, thanks, you know. Always praise the Lord, and life is very, very dirty and filthy. That comes from the teaching of the broader, the bigger voices in Christianity teaching that exact same thing. Come to the altar. It's all about me. It's all about me getting salvation. It's all about me getting a free gift. It's all true. Nothing wrong with that, but that's the deception. Because I believe our Anabaptist belief system and our statement of faith from the oldest to getting close. first John Lewis once, teach a transformed life. Repentance, change life. And that's missing in our bigger church. I mean, in the bigger TV evangelists, if you will. Let's be concerned that teaching stays with us in our last days, because I think that's a deception. That's a very in-our-face deception. We understand that it's by the grace of God, it's a free gift. We don't deny that at all. And there's nothing I can do. I think our Sunday school lesson brought that out. It's not by their merits or that they are that much holier than anybody else. We believe that. But then there is a transformation that needs to take place. And I believe if Jesus mentioned this subject of deception the last days and our identification with 2 Peter chapter 3, realizing that a lot of those things are listed, he says, in the last days, and we identify that as being here, right here. And I'm not saying here in our church, but here in our congregation, or in our community, that we need to put the pieces together and realize that Jesus' concern for the last days was, be not deceived. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we have these words and reminder of your heart and your concern for the last days, that we are not deceived and we're not taken away from the faith, that we don't allow things of Satan to erode and to undermine the Word of God. Help us to be faithful to all that you taught us in the Scripture. Just guide and direct us as we're here this morning and go from here, applying what we have learned. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a song at this time.